We turn again this evening to St. Luke's Gospel, this time to chapter 19, and take as our text the 10th verse. The 10th verse in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Some of you may know Shakespeare's play called Julius Caesar. In that play, there is a famous passage that goes like this. There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. And what Shakespeare is saying there, of course, is that there comes a time in the lives of people when there is an opportunity given them to do something, and if they seize that opportunity, it leads on to fortune. If they miss that opportunity, they never have it again, that their ship is bound in shallows and in miseries. Now, of course, in this chapter, we are not dealing with chance occurrences, and we are not dealing with propitious turns of fate, as Shakespeare was talking about. In this chapter, we are dealing with something far more fundamental. We are dealing with the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace of God is the most powerful thing on the face of this earth. And the word grace means, of course, the favor of God towards those who do not deserve it. The favor of God towards people who would never be favored if God did not choose to smile upon them. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing attention to in the first part of the section that we read at the commencement of this service. You remember back in verse 31 of the previous chapter that Jesus took the 12 disciples one side and he told them about the grace of God. Now, what did he mean? He told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Now, what had the prophets written? They had spoken of a suffering servant who would be punished and who would die for sin and who would rise again. And here these disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. It's rather surprising because as you look at these words, they seem so plain. He says the Son of Man will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. And then we read the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. Now that may surprise us, but it simply shows us, you see, that spiritual truth is something that has to be given to you. You don't grow naturally into a state of spiritual understanding. It is a given thing that the darkness of sin can hide from you the meaning of the most obvious sentence in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, many people did not understand what the prophets were really talking about. And we read in Peter's letter in the New Testament that the prophets themselves did not fully understand all that they were prophesying, that they prayed and they struggled to understand about when this time was going to come to pass, about who it was referring, and they only partially understood the words that they themselves were declaring. Now you see their faithfulness. There were certain things that they were preaching they fully understood. Statements regarding the judgment of God upon their own generation. Statements about the captivity that would come to pass in Assyria and Babylon. Statements about the restoration from captivity. They understood that. But there were these dark sayings about this Messiah, about this suffering servant of God. And they realized that this was the crux, this was the important factor. And they did not live to see it fulfilled. Now here is Jesus telling the disciples, this is going to happen. And still they didn't understand. It would seem as if the disciples were imbued with the general feeling that existed in those days that the Messiah was going to be a political figure, that he was going to drive out the political enemies, that he was going to rule on a mighty throne in Jerusalem, that he was going to bring in the golden age, and that this was going to happen very soon. And that, of course, since they saw Jesus working these miracles and preaching in this mighty manner and having such a great influence with thousands following him, they assumed that this was about to take place, that they were on the verge of this momentous event. So, therefore, there was darkness in their understanding. Now, you remember that earlier on, they had actually grasped that Jesus was the Messiah. As far back as the 9th chapter of this letter, of this gospel, do you remember how they'd gone up to Caesarea Philippi? And there Jesus had asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter had said, "Well, some say you're one of the prophets, and some say you're John the Baptist. Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ, the Messiah of God." And on that occasion, Jesus had strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So Jesus had told them that on that occasion. And further on in the same 9th chapter, you have the account of the transfiguration. 8 days after the incident I've just mentioned, and the day after the transfiguration, when the disciples came down from the mountain, there was a boy there with an evil spirit. And you remember how the 9 disciples had failed to cast the evil spirit out. And Jesus told the Father, "Bring him to me." And as he was being brought to Jesus, the evil spirit cast him down. And Jesus rebuked the spirit and cast him out from this lad and restored him, healed. And everybody was marveling. And everybody was astonished. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. So what you have now then in the 18th chapter is the third occasion when Jesus is emphasizing this fact that his days on earth are coming to a close. And they're going to come to a close in a very violent manner. He is going to be rejected, flogged, killed, but he will rise again. You see, Jesus, in his human nature, as he was approaching the cross, was feeling the horror of it coming upon him. You must remember, you see, that Jesus' human spirit was not static. It wasn't something static. He experienced the things that we experience, and yet without sin. This is how you find in the Garden of Gethsemane the awful horror of what is going to happen hit him with full force. And this is why he prayed and said, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass away from me. But not my will, but your will be done." And here, as he is going up to Jerusalem, you remember from the middle of chapter 9, he has turned his face towards Jerusalem. And we've been looking more or less in the last few weeks on what happened during that journey to Jerusalem. And here he has come to the outskirts of Jericho, which is just 17 miles from Jerusalem. And he knows he's going to Jerusalem for the last time. And the awfulness of what is going to take place is coming upon his spirit. Yet the disciples did not understand. Now, if we had been in that situation, wouldn't we have been disheartened? Wouldn't we have felt desperate that we are alone in the world, that even my best friends don't understand me? Well, that was part of the sufferings that Jesus went through. But he's not deterred. He is not deterred. He doesn't get into a panic. He doesn't falter. He does not flinch. But he carries on in spite of the fact that he is treading an exceedingly lonely path. Well, there is the grace of God, that he is being sent, that God is sending his Son to suffer this insult, mockery, to be spat upon, to be flogged, to be killed. But you notice it ends in triumph. On the third day, he will rise again. Now, as he moves into Jericho, we find this incident of the blind beggar receiving his sight. Now, in Matthew and Mark, you are told that he was going into Jericho, that he was coming out of Jericho when this blind man was healed. In Luke, you are told he was approaching Jericho. Now, don't be disturbed. There were two Jerichos, the old Jericho and the new Jericho. And it would probably appear that Jesus was leaving the old Jericho when this beggar approached him. And he was approaching the new Jericho at that time. So then, the difference between the Gospels is apparent and not real. Now, this blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and he hears the crowd going by. And so he asks what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And how true that statement was. He was passing by. Nevermore was he going to come to Jericho. He is passing by. This is the one opportunity that people would have to meet him and to see him. Now, clearly, the blind beggar had heard about Jesus. He must have questioned people about Jesus. He must have meditated about Jesus. And he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, because he gives him a messianic title. For he calls out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now notice, he knows who Jesus is. His doctrine is correct. Son of David, the great Son of David, great David's greater son, the long-expected Messiah, the one about whom David spoke in Psalm 110. You know, in Psalm 110, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord is God the Father. Who is my Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There David had grasped 1,000 years before that there was a Messiah who was equal to God the Father and whom he could address as my Lord. The Lord God said to my Lord the Messiah, sit at my right hand. This blind man recognized that. Son of David, the Messiah, have mercy on me. You notice how he's hindered. He's rebuked. He's told to be quiet. Nothing at all to do with you. Not your business. Keep quiet. Who wants to see a blind beggar? But you notice he refuses to be put out. He shouted all the more. And you know, the Holy Spirit can bring you to such a conviction of sin that you forget about everybody around you and you have just one desire, and that is to have the Lord Jesus Christ healing you and touching you and saving you. And this is what happens in a time of revival. You can have people being so concerned about their soul that they throw all respectability to the winds, and you'll find them coming to a church with a look of desperation upon their face. Have you ever seen a man with a look of desperation on his face? Have you ever seen a woman with a look of desperation on her face, crying, what must I do to be saved? Now this is the situation of this man. So he doesn't bother about what the crowd says, but shouts all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see what he's doing? He is seizing the opportunity. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. This is my chance. This is my opportunity. And so he shouts and shouts. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want? What do you want me to do? He knows what he wants. He knows what he wants. Lord, I want to see. Lord, I want to see. Specific prayer. A clear prayer. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight. Have you looked into the eyes of a blind man? Have you looked into the eyes of a blind man? There's something lifeless there. There's something lifeless there. There's no control of them. They move back and forth meaninglessly. That was this man's condition. Immediately he received sight. Immediately. This is the power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating clearly that Jesus is God, that he is the eternal Son of God. And you notice that this blind man seized another opportunity. And you know what that was? To follow him. To follow him. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. Do you remember the 10 lepers? Only one of them came back to praise Jesus and to thank him. The 9 went their way. But this man here, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. Followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Now here you see, therefore, that the grace of God is demonstrated in this incident. And this man takes the opportunity that is given to him and is blessed. It is important that you take every opportunity to be blessed. Every opportunity that is presented to you through the reading of the scriptures, through personal prayer, through the church prayer meeting, through the morning service or the evening service, every opportunity that you should take it. You know not at what point the Lord will meet with you in a new way, in a fresh way. It's not once that he'll get the touch from his hand, but many times he can come past you and bless you. Then you find that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and you find a second person taking an opportunity. Now this man was hardly seeking Jesus in the way that this blind man was seeking him. This man Zacchaeus, we read, a wealthy tax collector, he wanted to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. There was some interest. It was more than curiosity. He found himself compelled to go and look for Jesus on that occasion. Now, looking back, we can see that the Spirit of God was at work in his heart, but perhaps Zacchaeus was not so aware of it. The blind man knew what he wanted, and he knew who Jesus was. Zacchaeus didn't really know who Jesus was. He'd heard about him. He might have actually heard him preach, but he wanted to know more. He felt this compulsion within his spirit to go out that day to seek Jesus, to know more about him. Now, being a short man, he could not see Jesus because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree. What would you think of seeing a middle-aged person running in front of the crowd and climbing up a fig tree and sitting on a branch? Well, if you had time to look at him, you'd be rather amused. It was rather unbecoming of him to do this. But you see, there was this pressure upon his spirit. He wanted to know Jesus, wanted to know more about him. There was something driving him on. And so he also puts aside all question of respectability, all question of what are people going to think about me, ran ahead, climbed this sycamore fig tree. Now this sycamore fig tree, of course, has branches that come very low down, almost like a stepladder. So it's easy to climb up it. And so even a middle-aged man would be able to do that. And so this is what happened. But you notice, although he was not seeking Jesus in the same sense as the blind beggar had been seeking Jesus, Jesus was seeking him. Because as soon as Jesus came beneath that tree, he looked up and said, "Zechariah, come down. I must come for a meal in your house today." So he came down hurriedly and welcomed him gladly. You notice the discernment that Jesus had. He wasn't being rude. What would you think if someone came to your door and said, "I've come to tea"? But Jesus here recognized that here was a soul that really wanted him and didn't fully understand that he wanted him. And so Jesus said, "Now, all right then, I know you want me. You want to know more about me. You want to have some kind of relationship with me. Well, I'm ready to meet you. So I'll come to your house." And this man welcomed him gladly, as I said. Now all the people saw this, and look at the criticism. They said, Jesus, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And they muttered, this gossipy muttering that goes round a crowd. Why do they call him by that title, sinner? Well, because tax collectors were not known for their honesty. And this man, we read in verse 2, was a chief tax collector. Now let's remind ourselves of the custom of those days. The Romans collected taxes from the conquered people. What they did was to have what they called tax farmers. And a tax farmer might be in charge of the whole of Judea. And such a tax farmer would pay the Romans a substantial sum out of his own private finances. And then he would appoint somebody to be chief tax collector. And he would sell the job to that man and make a profit in so doing. Now Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. And the chief tax collector would divide the district into lesser districts. And he would appoint ordinary publicans or tax collectors for each district, selling the job to each one. So consequently, the chief tax collector would get all the money he'd paid to the tax farmer back, plus profit. And it was known, of course, that by the time the ordinary person was paying the taxes, he'd been paying 6 or 7 times more than what the Romans had asked for. So therefore, the tax collectors as a group of people were despised and regarded as rogues and rascals and given the title sinners. Jesus has gone to eat in the house of a sinner. Now when Christ went into the house, we find that Zacchaeus was converted. There must have been more of a conversation than you get here. But we read in the 8th verse that Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Behold, he says, look, he says, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. Now in the Old Testament, if a person was guilty of deceitfulness, he would have to pay back what he had taken plus 1/5 extra. So on certain occasions, he would have to pay back double what he had taken. Here is a man who says, I'll pay back 4 times. Now that's what conviction of sin is. Conviction of sin that leads to repentance. It means that this man recognizes his dishonesty in the past. He says, I'm finished with that kind of life. I'm bringing it to an end. Half my possessions I'll give to the poor. And anybody that I've cheated, I'll repay 4 times over. He clears the books. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house. Now, if you are saved, you're a different person. If you are saved, you're a changed person. I don't know if you've ever read the life of a man called Jim Voss in America. Oh, back in the late 40s, early 50s. He was a crook and a gangster and gambled dishonestly, deceived the bookies, and made a great fortune. Well, anyway, he was converted. And after his conversion, he determined to pay back those people that he had deceived. But this meant, of course, incriminating other members of the gang. So his life was in danger. And you can imagine how hard it was for him. But he determined that he would go through with it. For he read in the book of Proverbs this statement. If a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. And he ventured his life on that verse and discovered that when faced by his former crook colleagues, they were so taken aback by his honesty, by his openness, by the way in which he dealt with them, that they did not kill him. It was a most amazing situation. Now here you find Zacchaeus in the same class of people. Certain people sin publicly in a very prominent way. And when they are converted, they have to manifest that in a public way. And the only way to do so is by putting things right. In a lesser way, ordinary people might have to do that. Have you ever been deceitful? And have you ever put it right? I knew a man when in school. He had, in deceitful ways, obtained a good supply of exercise books from the school to supply him for years ahead. But he was converted. I was convicted. And after much trauma of his thinking, he decided to send a check to the school, confessing what he had done. Much to the surprise of the headmaster, much to the surprise of the staff. And in the last revival in Wales, this kind of thing was happening all the time. Shopkeepers were receiving letters saying, some time ago, I stole this from your shop, here's the money for it, I've now become a Christian. Is there anyone here who has not put things right? Is there something you should be putting right and you haven't done so? Repentance means that, you know. Here you see that Zacchaeus put things right. That is why Jesus said, this day salvation has come to this house. It cost Zacchaeus. It cost him financially. It cost him as far as his reputation was concerned. It cost him as far as his friendship with other tax collectors was concerned. He put things right. If you read the books of Dr. Helen Rosevier about the revival in the Congo, you will find exactly the same principle. Men and women who had to put things right after their conversion. Maybe someone here knows in their heart that there is something they should put right and they haven't done so, and that this is why they are lacking the blessing that they should be enjoying. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And salvation is a tremendous thing. He is a saved publican. A saved tax collector. Look at him. Look what it costs him as far as his honor, his pride, his reputation. Look at him. He is a saved man. It cost him everything. You know, Jesus Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. And that means you die to your reputation. You die to your self-esteem. You die to your self-importance. Do you remember the words of that great cricketer and missionary C.T. Studd? If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make can be too great for him. Here you see Zacchaeus gladly, willingly doing what he should be doing. And of course it was a public display that Jesus Christ has saved this rogue. That Jesus Christ has transformed this man. This was the proof, again, that Jesus was from God. Not simply the miracle, the physical miracle of healing that blind man. That was wonderful. But to change a rascal, that is even more wonderful. Here was a man who had been spiritually blind and now he can see. Then we find that in Zacchaeus' house, Jesus spoke this parable. That is called in the New International Version, the Parable of the 10 Miners. In the Revised Standard Version, it's called the Parable of the Pounds. In the Authorized Version, it's called the Parable of the 10 Pieces of Money, the 10 Coins. Now, this is a double parable, a parable within a parable. The first thing that we need to notice is this, that many people watching Jesus, hearing what he was doing, seeing what he was doing, they said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is about to appear at once. And again, they were thinking in terms of the messianic kingdom, literally upon earth, with a king ruling in Jerusalem. And Jesus gives this parable to show, first of all, that this was not the case. He said, "There was a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Now, I know today we can go to a distant country within 24 hours or just after that. We can go jet-propelled and be there in no time. But in those days, if someone was going to a distant country, then it is going to be a long, long time before they returned. So Jesus is comparing himself to this nobleman and is really saying, "I am going away to a distant country." And he is suggesting that his second coming is going to be a long time before it comes to pass. And it has been nearly 2,000 years. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now let's remember too that when the Lord Jesus was giving this parable, he was speaking to people who knew of this kind of thing happening in their day and age, because the whole of the Western and Middle Eastern world was controlled by the Roman Empire. And nobody could be king without the consent of the Roman Emperor. And the son of Herod the Great, Archelaus, had actually traveled to Rome to ask if he could be made king. And he had been refused. And he'd been given the title of ethnarch. And while he was in Rome, a deputation was sent after him saying, "We don't want this man to be king." And there were other instances of the same thing. Various countries with certain upstarts going to Rome asking for the crown, some being granted and some being refused. Now Jesus uses that common knowledge of the background of the times and speaks of himself in similar terms. But then we come to the second parable within it, the main parable really, the parable of the 10 miners. Here is this nobleman going to receive a kingship, and in the meantime calling 10 of his servants and giving them these 10 miners. Now a miner was a Greek coin that included or was equivalent to 100 drachmas. Now a drachma was one laborer's day's wages. The day's wage for one laborer. So therefore a miner was about 3 months' wages, 100 days' work, the wages for 100 days' work. It wasn't an immense sum of money, but it was a responsibility. Here was the man given this money, and his master said, "I want you to use it. I want you to trade with it while I am away." And so off he goes. While he's on his journey, we read that the subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." Now, don't get confused. There are two groups of people here. There's one group called his subjects. They hated him. And there are 10 servants. Now, they're different. The subjects who hated the nobleman and the 10 servants who served him. And to the 10 servants, he gave these 10 miners. What does he really give them? He gives them opportunity by which they can profit. Now you see the link between this parable and the incidents we've been looking at. The blind beggar has an opportunity to meet with Jesus and he takes the opportunity. Zacchaeus has an opportunity to meet with Jesus and he takes the opportunity. Here are 10 servants, each of whom are given an equal opportunity. They are given 1 miner each. And we read, of course, that eventually the king returned. He is now a king. He has received the crown. The nobleman returns with the authority of kingship. And here Jesus is speaking of his return in power at the end of the world, at that time when he returns to judge the earth. And he meets with his servants first, and then he deals with these subjects. He deals with the servants. He calls the first one to give an account of what he had gained with this sum of money. Notice the humility of this first servant in verse 16. The first one came and he didn't say, "Lord, I did this, Lord, I did that, and I was successful." He said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." And the king said, "Well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." Now, what does this mean? This is the opportunity that you and I have. First of all, receive the gospel. Believe the gospel. And secondly, proclaim the gospel. By your words and by your life. You remember how the blind man proclaimed the gospel by praising Jesus, by following him. You remember how Zacchaeus proclaimed the gospel in the great change in his life, in his public dealings with men and women. It was obvious that something had happened to this man which shook and astounded the whole district of Judea. Everybody knew about it because everybody was receiving money back where they'd been deceived. Well, now then, here you see, Jesus is going to call you and me to an account of how we have dealt with the opportunities we've had. Opportunities to hear the gospel, opportunities to believe the gospel, opportunities to obey the gospel. And then comes the second servant, and he says, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." His master said, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant comes, and he said, "Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." Now here is the nominal Christian, the person who doesn't really understand the nature of Jesus Christ at all, the person who's got a jaundiced view of God, the person who doesn't grasp the truth as the scriptures declare it. Here is a person who maligns the character of his king, and completely erroneously, of course. And his master said, "Well, I'll judge you from your own words. If you really thought that I was a hard man, then why didn't you put my money on the bench?" That's how the original word puts it. "How is it that you did not put my money on deposit?" You know that the present word bank comes from this word bench. You know, it was the custom, you see, with money changers of those days, that if you had some spare money, you went and put it on the bench, the money changer's bench, and he would then keep it for you, and while you were away, he would use that money, lending it to other people and charging interest. And then when you came back for it, you received your money with a certain amount of interest. Now that's the origin of the word bank. You place the money on the bench and you get the interest. "Well," said this king, "if you really thought that that was my character, that I was hard and austere and demanded what I didn't give, then why didn't you put my money on the bench so that when I came, I would have it with interest?" And then you find the condemnation of this unworthy servant. "Take the miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners." And people say, "Well, he already has 10. And the answer is, "To everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." Now what does that indicate? It indicates that in heaven there will be service. There will be service. You will serve the Lord. Don't ask me what you will do, I do not know. But the service will be related to your faithfulness on earth. He who has been faithful, the miner has gained 10 more. Put him in charge of 10 cities. You were faithful in a little. That's the description of your life's work. It's only a little. Whatever service you and I offer the Lord Jesus Christ, however much we obey him, Other men might think we have served him in a great way. It's only a little. It's only a little. You've been faithful in a little, and he puts you in charge of much more. What about this person? The servant, so-called, who hadn't served him at all. He loses the opportunity completely. And he is classed with the unbelievers. And he has nothing. He has nothing. Give it to him who was most faithful. He has more opportunities. And then to close the other parable, what about that other group of people, the enemies, who sent the message after him, saying, "We don't want this man to be our king. Bring them before me and kill them in front of me." What does that show? Well, it certainly shows three things, doesn't it? First of all, are you a subject who is going to be destroyed? In other words, the whole world is under God's charge. And in this present world, there are millions of people who are saying, "We don't want Jesus to be our ruler. We don't want to have anything at all to do with him." Really, they are showing hatred and rebellion and disobedience. And they will be killed. There is an eternal hell. There is an eternal torment. That's the significance of that statement. Then there are servants who are only servants in name. Is there anyone here in that category? Coming to the church, listening to the sermons, participating in communion, singing the hymns. Are you serving? Are you proclaiming the gospel? If you're not proclaiming the gospel, you need to ask yourself, have you received the gospel? If you're not proclaiming the gospel, have you really received it? Here was a man, it looked as if he had received the mina. It looked as if he was exactly like the other servants. You notice he only mentions three, there are 10 actually, so these three represent every other kind of servant. Among the 10, there might have been others like this servant, who are servant only in name. But there are people who are participating in church life as far as coming to the services, taking part in the communion, and to all intents and purposes appear to be Christians. But I'm asking you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you proclaiming the gospel by word of mouth and in your changed conduct? But if you are not, then my dear friend, you need to wake up and realize that at the moment you are not yet a Christian. You're still lost. You're still on the road to hell. And it's going to be a severe and terrible time for you to meet the returning king. When you say, "I've not served you. Here's the opportunity you gave me, but I did nothing with it. I wrapped it up and kept it." The wrath of the Son of God towards you, and the exposure, and what a terrible day that is, to be exposed and for you yourself to see when it is too late that you've got nothing, that you've got nothing. Or are you among the true servants who've had the opportunity? And like Zacchaeus, you have taken the opportunity. And like the blind man, you have taken the opportunity. You have said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And you had mercy. And the Son of God has come into your home. And he's changed your family life. And he's changed your life. And he's changed your public life and your private life. Is that your position? And are you following him? And are you praising him? And does the whole community know that you're a changed man and a changed woman? May God grant that we be among those by the grace of God. Because the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and because he was flogged and spat upon and insulted and rejected and died and rose again, because of that we can be changed people. It is the grace of God. It isn't our ability. It is his mercy that he has come down from heaven and he's drawn us up out of that horrible pit. As he drew up Zacchaeus and as he dealt with a blind man. May God grant that every one of us may be in that position to the glory of his name. Amen.